Well, our sermon text this evening illustrates a number of themes, each of which could probably justify its own sermon. My goal this evening is to explore just one that we really haven't had much opportunity to consider so far in our series in Acts, but is actually present really throughout the whole book, and that is the theme of the kingdom of God. Now, although you could count on two hands the number of times the actual term kingdom of God appears in the book of Acts, there can be little doubt that it's one of the central themes of this book. Now, from a literary perspective, we see this quite clearly in the fact that Acts is structured around what literary nerds like to call an inclusio. It begins and ends with mention of the kingdom of God. Remember the opening paragraph, chapter 1, verse 3. There's a description of the Lord Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, and then it ends with the Apostle Paul proclaiming the kingdom of God. We could also note the fact that the ascension of the Lord Jesus is the first major scene of this book, and of course that's about him ascending to the right hand and his authority to rule. But we could also notice this theme from a theological perspective. For starters, it's helpful to remember what the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 25, that the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anywhere we read about the story of the church's growth, we are, in that sense, also reading about the kingdom's growth. But along similar lines, we could notice that Luke summarizes the preaching of Paul and Philip as proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's quite significant. Likewise, we could remember Peter's sermon from chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday, which concludes with the declaration, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that he has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ," that is, the anointed one, the king, the one that you crucified. So in that sense, anytime we see mention of Christ throughout Acts, the theme of kingdoms in the background. But our passage this evening emphasizes another thread that ties into this theme of the kingdom of God, and that is miracles of healing. The gospel accounts consistently emphasize the connection between miracles of healing and the kingdom of God. I don't think it would be too much of a stretch to summarize Jesus' public ministry prior to the Passion Week as a ministry of healing and proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus even makes that connection explicit in passages like Matthew 10, 5 through 15, or Luke 10, 1 through 12, where he sends out the 12 disciples, or the 70 or 72, depending on which textual variant, and he sends them out with this two-part commission: heal, cast out demons, raise the dead, and proclaim the kingdom of God. As we read our text this evening, I think both of those passages especially are in the background of what's happening. And so I want you to keep this theme of the kingdom of God in mind as we read it. What do these two stories of healing teach us about the kingdom of God post-resurrection and post-Pentecost? So our sermon is going to focus on Acts 9, 32 through 43, but I'm going to back up to verse 31 for context. This is God's word. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping, and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, keep the text in front of you, and may the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Our sermon text this evening illustrates three aspects of the kingdom of God. First, it illustrates the character of the kingdom. As we consider what we can learn from these miraculous stories of healing, it's important to remember that the Bible consistently describes miracles, extraordinary events, as signs. Now, all these extraordinary events are wonderful and helpful in and of themselves, their significance primarily lies in what they point to, not in and of themselves. In other words, extraordinary healings like the ones recorded here, of course, were helpful to Aeneas and Dorcas and their respective communities. But the Lord had a much bigger purpose in mind than simply helping or impressing these folks. These miracles are meant to signify something to them and to us about the one who performed them, Peter, and about his message. In past sermons, we've touched on how miracles authenticate the messenger. Peter's ability to wield supernatural power and dependence upon the Spirit confirms his identity as God's messenger. But this evening, I'd like to focus on how these miracles illustrate Peter's message of the kingdom. Look again at these two stories of healing with me and consider how they illustrate our need for the salvation associated with the kingdom of God. Ponder with me the pitiful condition of Aeneas, paralyzed, bedridden for 8 years. Could also be translated since the time he was 8 years old. Commentators debate that question. Clearly, this was not a recent injury or passing illness, but rather a life-altering condition. From what we can tell, this man seems to have been unable to walk, unable to work, unable probably to stand on his own. Just consider the frustration, discouragement, embarrassment, and sorrow of not being able to do things like help his family with the harvest or family business, pick up his children and hold them, help his wife carry in the groceries, defend his family or his nation in time of war, perhaps even use the restroom on his own. Surely he must have had many moments where he was tempted to despair, to feel like his life was useless, to feel utterly overwhelmed by all the things he wished he could do, but couldn't. To remember the happy days before his paralysis and to compare them with what his life had now become surely must have been a burden that most of us would find hard to bear. If we're moved by the paralysis of this man's body, how much more so should we be moved by the thought that sin is a kind of spiritual paralysis? In Romans 8, Paul describes sin as a moral inability when he says in Romans 8, 7 and 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's bad enough to be physically unable to do the things we wish we could do or feel that we ought to be able to do. But how much worse is it then to be morally unable, to be incapacitated, not by disease or injury, but by a darkened mind and a hard heart? This is one of the Bible's ways of picturing fallen man, handicapped by sin. He cannot do what is truly good and right in God's eyes. He cannot be acceptable to God, not because he's physically unable to do God's will, but morally unable. Fallen man does not want to do God's will. His view of what is true and good and right has been turned inside out and upside down by sin. But this is not the Bible's only picture of fallen man. The Bible also describes fallen man as spiritually dead. And this brings us to the second scene of healing, its twin stories. That is Tabitha's deathbed. Let this scene sink into your imagination. Here lies a lovely Christian woman. She's a paragon of Christian womanhood, well known and beloved for her faithful life of goodness, generosity, and love. The widows here grieving her loss are, it seems to be, it's implied that they're actually adorned in the many beautiful garments that she made throughout her fruitful life. Even her name, which means gazelle, is a testament to the grace, beauty, and strength of her character. But here she lies, cold, pale, stiff, and dead. If we find the scene poignant, then how much more so should we find it poignant when the Bible describes mankind as spiritually dead? Created at the climax of creation, the end of day six, Adam and Eve were the very pinnacle of creation, the image of God, crowned with both the capacity and the calling to represent the Lord, to rule as his vice regents under his authority. But through Adam's sin, death spread to all men, not just physical death, which is the fitting punishment for our guilt, but spiritual death, alienation from God, slavery to sin, the spell of the evil one, the corruption of the flesh, the defilement of the world. And all of this overshadowed by the threat of what the Bible calls the second death, that is, eternal judgment. Although Aeneas and Tabitha were both faithful Christians, the paralysis of and death of their bodies illustrate our need for the salvation that's to be found in the kingdom of God. Miracles of healing are often illustrative of salvation. To be outside of the kingdom of God is to be under the dark reign of sin and death. It is to serve a wicked and cruel master who will lead your soul into a desolate country of destruction. But to be brought into the kingdom of God is to live under the life-giving reign of Jesus. It is to become a citizen of a heavenly city, one which flows with the water of life and is lit by the glory of God. But look again at these verses with me, and notice how the healings not only illustrate our need for salvation, but much better, they illustrate that salvation itself. Notice how both stories use the language of resurrection. You see that verse 34, verse 40, verse 41. Notice how both Aeneas and Tabitha are immediately restored to health and peace. Notice how Tabitha passes from death to life. Her eyes are opened, verse 40. So it is for every sinner who's brought into the kingdom of God. We are made alive with Christ, raised up with him and seated in heavenly places. The eyes of our heart, Paul says in Ephesians, are enlightened. We are a new creation, he says to the Corinthians. These stories remind us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of life, grace, joy, peace, and blessing. Do you know and love that beautiful realm called the kingdom of God? So first, we see the character of the kingdom. But secondly, our sermon text shows us the heart of the kingdom. I want you to look again with me at this passage and notice the presence of Jesus here. In a general sense, we can see his presence reflected in the Christian fellowship of these two towns. Remember, Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm present there in their midst." We see something of his spirit reflected in their love for one another. By the way, it seems very likely that in both cases of healing, it was only because other Christians alerted Peter to the need that these two were healed. Certainly that's the case for Tabitha, who couldn't speak for herself. It's likely the case for Aeneas as well. But there's more evidence of the Spirit of Jesus and their fellowship. If you look with me at verse 37, just notice the little detail that they laid Tabitha in the upper room. And many commentators have pointed out this was unusual, broke with the standard custom. Normally you bring the body down, prepare it immediately for burial. Instead, they raise the body upwards. There's probably some symbolic significance, away from the earth, the dust of the earth, heavenward. Perhaps there's a hint that they were hoping for resurrection, knowing that the apostle Peter was nearby. But I think more telling than that is the fact that this action of moving the body upstairs matches several Old Testament stories of resurrection. Think of 1 Kings 17, the widow of Zarephath. Her son is laid in the upper room, verse 19. Shortly before Elijah comes to bring him back to life. Likewise, 2 Kings 4, the son of the Shunammite woman is laid in the upper room shortly before Elisha comes and raises him. It seems likely that the church here is collectively expressing faith in the Lord Jesus. But while we get hints of Christ's presence just in kind of a general way through Christian fellowship, we see it in a much clearer and more specific way in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Remember, apostles were uniquely called to be ambassadors, representatives of the Lord Jesus. They were commissioned as his witnesses, anointed and empowered by his Spirit, confirmed by signs and wonders. The connection between Peter's calling and Christ's presence is especially apparent in the way that Peter goes about these healings. In these verses, just notice with me, for example, verse 40, how Peter expresses his dependence on the Lord through prayer before uttering the words, "Tabitha, arise." It was the Lord's power that healed and raised, not Peter's. Peter was here as an apostle of Christ, not as a wizard or a magician in his own right. Consider as well how Peter imitates Jesus in this scene. This scene's almost a carbon copy of several other scenes. Think of the healing of Jairus' daughter, recorded in Mark 5. In that story, Jesus is called to heal a dying girl. By the time he gets there, she's already died. Like Peter here in Acts 9, Jesus goes up to upstairs. He finds a room crowded with mourners. He sends them out of the room. The words that Jesus speaks here, or in Mark 5, are almost identical to the words that Peter speaks here in Acts 9. Jesus said, "Talitha kumi," which means "little girl, arise," in Aramaic. Assuming that Peter spoke in Aramaic here, which is likely, what Peter says is only one letter different. "Tabitha kumi." Along the same lines, there are strong parallels between Peter's healing of Aeneas and Jesus' healing of the paralytic in the first story here. That's Mark 2, coming down through the roof. A further evidence of the connection between Peter's apostolic calling and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is the result of these miracles. Attention is focused not on Peter, but on Jesus. Verse 35 and 42, many turn and believe in the Lord. But I think the most obvious and the most powerful evidence here of Jesus' presence is Peter's statement to Aeneas in verse 34. Look at it again with me. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." Just ponder those words with me. Peter did not say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, be healed." Peter did not say, "I pray that you'd be healed in Jesus' name." Peter didn't look back after the fact and report and say, "Jesus Christ worked through me to heal you." Of course, that would be true. But what Peter simply said in the moment was, "Jesus Christ heals you," as if he was acting in the place of Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is the most wonderful aspect of this passage, and in that sense, the most wonderful aspect of the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ himself was present in this room with his people, working through his apostle. This wasn't just an extraordinary, remarkable display of the supernatural, the extraordinary. This wasn't just a turning point in the life of Aeneas or Tabitha. This was a divine visitation, an encounter with the Lord Jesus, mediated through prayer, through words, and through God's people. These twin stories illustrate what Pastor Stephen pointed out at the very beginning of this sermon series on the book of Acts, that Acts is the chronicle of what the risen and ascended Lord Jesus continues to do in and through his people. These twin stories illustrate what Jesus told his disciples in the Great Commission. I am with you always. And these twin stories illustrate what Jesus was getting at when he told the Pharisees in Luke 17. The kingdom's not coming to you in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, we're there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of God cannot be drawn on a geopolitical map. Unlike the kingdoms of this world, the borders of the kingdom of God don't neatly correspond to rivers and mountain ranges, oceans and seas, treaties or lines of latitude or longitude. Where is the kingdom of God? It's wherever the authority of Christ's word and spirit is gladly acknowledged and obeyed. It is wherever the members of Christ's body are gathered together in his name. It's wherever his people are assembled as the temple which he inhabits by his spirit. It's wherever Christ draws near to call, cleanse, consecrate, commune with, commission, and bless us, his people. The heart of the kingdom of God, and for that matter, the heart of our faith, is not a set of doctrines, an ethical, moral code, a collection of rituals and traditions, or a social club. The heart of the kingdom of God and the heart of our faith is the King, the person of Jesus Christ. What makes doctrine essential is that it shows us who Christ is and what he's done for us. What makes spiritual disciplines important is that they help us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes biblical ethics necessary is that it shows us how to imitate Christ and express our gratitude to him. What makes liturgy vital is that it is a time when the Lord Jesus Christ meets with us and gives us gifts of his grace. What makes Christian fellowship indispensable is that we are all members of his body. What makes the kingdom of God wonderful and life-giving, what makes it the best of all realms, is the favorable presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heart of the kingdom, and he is with us by his word and spirit. Thirdly, our passage illustrates the growth of the kingdom. It would have been entirely natural for the Jews of the early first century to assume that the kingdom of God was equivalent to the kingdom of Judea. Although, of course, they were aware of uncircumcised Gentile proselytes like the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8 that we saw a few weeks ago, they had a paradigm which equated the kingdom of God with the people, the place, and the political power of the Promised Land. One of the great burdens of the book of Acts, and really of most of the New Testament, is to expand this paradigm, to prove that Gentiles who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who submit to his reign, are now included in the kingdom and the people of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 3. The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We should notice the same agenda on display here in these twin stories of Acts 9. Look at them again from this perspective with me. First, just consider the placement of these stories in the big picture of Acts. Between the conversion of Paul and the revelations given to Peter and Cornelius, this is very much a transitional section in the book of Acts. We are coming to the end of section 2, the witness in all of Judea and Samaria, which is primarily focused at Jewish believers. And we're transitioning to the third section, the commission to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles all over the world, all over the Roman Empire. Both of these are really significant events, turning points. And here we have these twin stories right in between those. But it's not just the placement of these twin stories that points to the growth of the kingdom, but also the details of geography and character names that are included here. Look again at these verses and think with me just about the geography of these two towns. Lydda was located northwest of Jerusalem on a highway that went towards the Mediterranean. It stood on the crossroads. There was a highway going towards the ocean, and then another one going north-south from Egypt up to Syria, a major travel route. Because of this strategic location, Lydda was more metropolitan, more Hellenized than many of the other towns throughout Judea, which helps us understand why a Jewish Christian would have a name like Aeneas, a thoroughly pagan name. Remember, the founder of the Roman Empire, according to mythology. Although it was technically a Jewish city, many commentators have described it as being akin to Gentile territory. And if Lydda was a bridge into Gentile territory, then Joppa was even more so. In order to get to Joppa, Peter would have had to keep going west all the way until he got to the Mediterranean, which itself was symbolic of the many nations of the ancient Roman Empire. As would be typical of, you know, port cities even today, Joppa would have been much more cosmopolitan and much more diverse than Lydda, filled with traders from all over the Roman Empire. But the most significant detail that we must not miss when we think about Joppa is that it was associated with the prophet Jonah. Remember that Jonah fled to Joppa when he was disobeying the Lord's command to preach repentance to Gentiles in Assyria and Nineveh. Remember that it was in Joppa that Jonah found a ship to take him away from the Lord's presence, it says in Jonah 1. Away from the Lord's purpose of preaching good news to Nineveh. Remember that the story of Jonah is perhaps the Old Testament's clearest picture of God's mercy and favor and compassion and forgiveness for Gentiles who would turn to him. Surely it's not mere coincidence that at this transitional moment in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter goes to Joppa and raises a woman in a way that closely resembles not only Old Testament prophets like Elisha and Elijah, but resembles the resurrection of Jonah himself, who was down deep in the ocean for 3 days. But this time, instead of going to Joppa to flee from the Lord, to flee from his presence and his good purpose, Peter gladly brings the favorable presence of the Lord with him, as he says to Aeneas, right, Jesus Christ heals you. He stays for many days. But this picture becomes even more clear when we consider the names of some of these characters. Just think with me about the significance of the name Aeneas, hero of the Roman epic, the Aeneid, which tells the origin story of Rome. Remember, according to myth, Aeneas came from Troy, this mighty, self-sufficient warrior, founds the eternal city, the birthplace of the Roman Empire. Surely Luke didn't miss the symbolic significance of that name. Remember, Peter must have healed dozens, maybe hundreds of people throughout his ministry, but Luke only records a few of them. Why did he record this particular one? Surely the recording of this particular man, this name, was meant to make us think about how the kingdom of God would bring healing and resurrection across the entire Roman Empire. But equally significant are the names Tabitha and Dorcas. Earlier, I mentioned how both mean gazelle, either Aramaic or Greek, and how it's a fitting illustration of her character. But what I didn't mention is that gazelles also have a prominent place to play in the ceremonial law of Israel. In fact, Pastor Stephen, just back in the fall, recently preached on one of the passages in Deuteronomy that talks about gazelles, that lays down food laws. Gazelles were considered to be clean for eating, but not fit for sacrifice. And as Pastor Stephen taught us, in the Mosaic schema, each major classification of animal symbolizes a category of people. And this particular one, clean for eating but not fit for sacrifice, was symbolic of Gentile proselytes, God-fearers. Like Aeneas, Tabitha herself was probably a fully Jewish Christian. But once again, there's no doubt that Luke was entirely aware of the symbolic significance of such a name, especially as the very next chapters can talk about food laws and about bringing Gentile God-fearers like Cornelius into the people and kingdom of God. But there's one more name I want you to note, and that is Simon the Tanner in verse 43. Now, many commentators have pointed out that scrupulous Jews of the time considered tanning to be an unclean profession, something only fit for Gentiles, because it brought you into constant contact with dead animals. You're always touching their bodies and their hides outside the context of sacrificial worship. And yet Peter stays with this man who, remember, shares actually the same name as him. Remember, Peter's original name was Simon. Put all these details together and we get a picture of the growth of God's kingdom. It is both for Jews and Gentiles, men and women. Luke's telling us it cannot be confined to any one culture, tribe, tongue, cannot be contained by any geographical border. Jesus is on the march, bringing healing and resurrection to all nations. And we are especially reminded on this Pentecost Sunday that he has chosen and empowered us to be his witnesses in that mission. This evening, I want to remind you, Christian, that to be a Christian is to be a citizen of the greatest kingdom this world has ever seen, a kingdom characterized by life, joy, blessing, grace, one that is ruled by a king of love and righteousness, and one that gradually conquers the world by grace and truth. May the Lord give us an ever greater vision for this kingdom and a greater love for its king. Amen.